Have you ever wondered about that phrase? What does that mean? Trader Joe's actually markets that. They trade on it. They actually have a next to godliness soap. Maybe you've bought it. Maybe you have it in your home. Charles Dickens used it as a critique of religion in Great Expectations. He has this quote: "Mrs. Joe was a very clean housekeeper, but had an exquisite art of making her cleanliness more uncomfortable and unacceptable than dirt itself. Cleanliness is next to godliness, and some people do the same by their religion." That's his critique. Some people can actually be too religious. Wesley uses the phrase in Sermon 88 on dress. It's the name of the sermon. Slovenliness, it's a good word, slovenliness is no part of religion. Cleanliness is indeed next to godliness. Francis Bacon talks about cleanness of body was ever deemed to proceed from a due reverence to God, to society, and to ourselves. But where does this idea, where does it come from? What's its origin? Well, if you push further back, I came across this from the second century, teaching of a rabbi who had created a ladder not quite unlike Peter's string of pearls. He says this: "Torah study leads to being forewarned. Being forewarned leads to diligence. Diligence leads to guiltlessness. Guiltlessness leads to abstemiousness." Work that into your vocabulary this coming week. It means temperance. Abstemiousness. I had to look it up. I'd never heard that word. Temperance. Temperance leads to purity. Purity leads to devotion. Purity or cleanliness is next to devotion or godliness. Well, this is what we read then in 2 Peter chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence, and excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And we'll end our reading there. Now, Do you consider yourself a godly person? It's not a term we use very often, at least certainly not culturally speaking. We don't really speak of people as godly. But as you think of your life, do you think of yourself? Would you consider yourself, would others consider you, godly? Before you answer, you might think, what do you mean? What do you mean by godly? Because in English, it connotes God-likeness. But in the Greek, it means piety. Eusebia is actually good worship. That's what it really means. In secular Greek usage, it can mean broadly religion or worship. And it's used that way in Acts 17 when Paul is in Athens and he says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And he uses this term translated here, godliness. It's the derivation, it's the root. It can mean the idea of loyalty, or again, devotion. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is used of God to heal a lame man. And it leads to him preaching the gospel. But one of the things he says is, don't think that by my power or by my godliness, my piety, my devotion, this man has been healed. So he's deferring. It's not something in me that has done this. So really, when you press down, it's not God-likeness, but more God-centeredness. So are you, as a person, God-centered? Do you live with a practical awareness of God in every aspect of your life? Is he at the center of your work? Is he at the center of your family life? Is he at the center of your spending? Is he at the center of your entertainment consumption? See, at the center of your life, our life. Jerry Bridges says that ungodliness is living as if God doesn't exist. That is ungodly, living as a practical atheist. Godliness, then, is the opposite. Keeping God in the forefront of our mind, keeping God as the focus of our life, so living all to his glory. And we have that summarized in the very first catechism question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's at the center of our mission, to glorify God and to enjoy him. That's really godly living. That is God-centered. So, are you God-centered? You might find it surprising that Peter would even drop this word in here in the midst of these traits and qualities. Add knowledge, add excellence, self-control, godliness. Why would he do that? Well, he knows that it's quite possible to fall into the trap of formalism. Having an appearance of godliness, but without power. In fact, Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, about just that. That there will be teachers who come, who have an appearance of godliness, but who lack the power. They have the appearance of devotion. They look good outwardly, but there's no real dynamic. It doesn't shape the inner life. And so, as Peter warns, such people are ineffective. and unfruitful. So he says, if you have these qualities, you will not be ineffective or unfruitful. You'll be effective and fruitful. Godliness, the form of godliness and no power, is ineffective. It doesn't do anything. But a God-oriented life is fruitful. Think of Enoch for a moment. Not a lot in the Bible said about Enoch. But back in Genesis chapter 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God. You might hear that he was devoted to God. He was a friend of God. You typically walk with your friends. He walked with God. Hebrews 11, verse 5, says that he led a life that was pleasing to God. And what is unusual about Enoch? Well, some of you who might know, what is unusual about Enoch? Yeah, he disappeared. We're told that God took him. He didn't die. He was translated into heaven. He walked with God and led a life that was pleasing to God, and God took him. And that's the goal. To lead a life that is devoted to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. Again, that's how Bridges ends up defining godliness in his book, The Practice of Godliness. Devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. So, are you godly? Is your life devoted to him in such a way that you are now living out a life that is pleasing to him? Because it seems simple enough. That's the goal. Why don't we live more devoted lives? What are the obstacles? If that's the goal, what are the obstacles? Why do we find ourselves so often not living the devoted life to which we have been called? Well, the classic enemies get in the way. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're our chief enemies in leading a devoted life. Jesus told a parable about what happens when a sower sows the seed. There are a number of responses to the word of God when it is sown. And one event is that the devil steals the seed. And if you're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, in essence, he would be stealing from us those precious and very great promises. So we really don't believe the promises. And we fall off into unbelief. So in unbelief, why would I lead a devoted life? If somehow I think that God is not for me, which is his age-old deception, Eve, did God really say? You will not die. That's what the evil one does. He sows doubt. He sows discouragement. And if he can, he will lead us into unbelief, which is certainly not the path of devotion. Our flesh gets involved, and it fights. And it fights by growing tired. Our flesh is very passive. It goes limp at all the wrong times. Study the word, it becomes tired and weary. Prayer, tired and weary. Sunday morning, tired and weary. Saturday night, vibrant and alive. Friday night, vibrant and alive. Monday morning, dare I say vibrant and alive? No, even though my mechanic in Maryland, I have told you this, it is Monday, I have all week to excel. He was a Christian, and he understood the integration of the kingdom of God in his work. Hopefully you'll feel that way on Monday. hopefully your flesh is not, oh, it's work. But it is work. And our flesh fights. Our flesh is so easily distracted. It prefers comfort. And so just like the parable of the sower, that seed with no root, when it has affliction or persecution comes, it falls away. Again, if you're in 2 Peter, you might say we're drawn back into that corruption that's in the world because of lust. That's what our flesh does. It goes back to those old habits, that old nature. We actually forget our identity. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's the way of the flesh. We cease to be devoted to God, become more devoted to ourselves. And then finally, of course, the world entices us. In the parable of the sower, it's the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. Chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. And what does Peter observe is that if you don't have these qualities, you will be unfruitful. There's no devotion. Our affections that are drawn away from God and they are put elsewhere. Even though Jesus warns, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and the world, though we really try. You can't. You will love one and hate the other, be devoted to one and shun the other, but you can't serve both. And the world is really good at displacing God in our hearts. Jesus warns of that. Where is your treasure? That's where your heart will be. Or you could turn around and say, where's your heart? Because that's where your treasure is. So the world, the flesh, and the devil are obstacles to our devoted life. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, warned of two thieves. He put it this way, as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, there are two thieves that come in and steal our devotion, as it were. They threaten the gospel. Moralism on the one hand, or legalism, and hedonism, or relativism, on the other. Tim Keller talks about this as religion and irreligion. Moralism works to gain acceptance with God. So God is not actually in the center. The moralist is. He or she is in the center, not God. It's not a God-centered life. It's a moralist-centered life. So there may be the appearance of ethical or even holy living, but there's no transformative power. It's all a facade. It's a front. And it often results in pride because somehow I have attained. This is at heart the problem of the Pharisees. It was moralistic. We're going to keep the law in order to be accepted. There's no devotion there to God. It's a devotion to self. There's a devotion to law-keeping. But on the other side, there's relativism, which denies the need for transformation. God accepts us as we are. This results not often in pride, in one's freedom. Think Corinthians. Why transform? Why live a moral life? We're free from all that. We can do whatever we want because we're free in Christ. So these two thieves either steal our devotion or they steal the resulting life that pleases God. So we must be vigilant ever vigilant against the threats of the world, flesh, and the devil, and these thieves. These are obstacles to the devoted life. So Peter writes, make every effort. Make every effort to add godliness. And the doing of godliness demands work. I wish it was easier. It's not. You're going to have to work at it. As with all of these pearls that we've been discussing over the last few weeks, they take work. They take discipline. We must take a stand against the threats. If you look across the page into chapter 2, you'll find that Peter will discuss Noah and Lot. Look at verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, skip down to verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. We can expect to be rescued, but to develop the heart of devotion is going to take work. It's going to take work. Every day we are not practicing godliness, we're being conformed to the world of ungodliness. We're not actually practicing godliness. We are being conformed by the world of ungodliness. What we read, what we watch, what we hear, all of it is molding our character. What are you reading? What are you watching? To what do you listen? What's your conversation? What's at your heart? Cornelius, a bit like Enoch, doesn't have the same exit from the world, as far as we know, but he is a devout man. It's called that way in Acts chapter 10, same word. He's a godly man. He's devout. He's pious. He fears God, and he leads a life that was pleasing to the Lord. He's known for his almsgiving and for his prayer. He's known by his almsgiving and for his prayers. In fact, the angel comes to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, your alms and your prayers have come up before God. They're an offering. God has taken notice. But it wasn't what he was doing. It's the fact that he had a heart for God. He's a Roman. And the angel says, then send to Joppa, get Peter, because Peter has a message for you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would like to perhaps wake up and be godly, but it takes work. Twice, Paul uses the word training in conjunction to godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. And the other is Titus 2, 11 and 12, where we're told to be trained. We are being trained to move away from ungodliness and to embrace godliness. It's training. Train yourself, Paul tells Timothy. So when Peter says, add to your faith godliness, this is something you must do. I must do. We must do. You must take responsibility for your own soul. No one else can do that for you. There is only one other person, well, there's one person more concerned for your soul than you. That's Jesus. Because he came to redeem it when it was still sunk in its sins. He loves your soul. Do you? You care about it. Are you training yourself for godliness? Are you taking responsibility for your soul? You cannot simply pray to be more godly. You should do that, but that's not how we do. We have to develop it, and we are to make progress. Notice verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, are you increasing in godliness? You say, well, how do you do that? What is the doing of this? Well, it's learning to practice the presence of God, consciously thinking of Him. The writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. It's working to consciously bring Him into our daily routines. Morning, noon, and night. If you go to somebody's place of work, what do you often see on their desk? There'll be a picture. Of what? Might be a wife, might be a husband, children. It's family. Very often it's family. Why is it there? You ever wondered that? Why do people put pictures of their family at their places of work? Okay? It may remind you that you're working for them. I need to be diligent because they got to eat. I don't want to get fired. What else? If you had a picture at your place of work of your family, why was it there? Why is it there? A reminder. A reminder. They're important to me and I'm not with them. We wear wedding rings, those of us who are married, as reminders. Our calendars are marked by reminders. Do you have reminders in your day of the centrality of God? Because again, the flesh will work to shove God out of your affections. Do you have reminders? See, if God is to be at the center of our lives, we must commit to developing the relationship. It's wholehearted commitment. So when you commit to God, when you commit to Christ Jesus, know you're in for a fight. Because the world and the flesh and the devil will fight. This can't be half-hearted. Nobody again starts off, I think today I'm going to try maybe to think about becoming an Olympic athlete. You won't. Not with that attitude. You have to be committed. Are you? Are you committed to godliness? You're committed to meet Him every day in fellowship and in worship. Think back to when you started wooing your significant other. He or she probably filled almost your every thought. You were just wrapped up in devotion to him or to her. And then over time, and sometimes that fades. It fades. Why? World, the flesh, and the devil. Breaks up romance. Breaks that up. It's the same thing in our relationship with God. There's a time when we're on fire for God. We're devoted. We are full of affection. And then it can grow cold. That fire needs to be stoked. How do you do that? Well, I get around people that are on fire for God. It's how you re-fire up embers. You put them back in the fire. You got to be amongst God's people. You got to worship. You got to fellowship. You got to spend time with him. We listen for the coaching of the Holy Spirit from his word and from one another. And God-centeredness then results in a life that is pleasing to him. So we center our life on him. And our life then begins to reflect the character and the affections of God. And so we start then to naturally live out the Ten Commandments. I hope you know those. We often read them in our worship together, but if you don't know them, you should learn them. What is a life that is pleasing to God? Well, the Ten Commandments is a good start. Love God and love your neighbor. That's the summary. If you can't learn all ten, which you should, at least you can learn love God and love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, that's the whole summary of the Old Testament. And then naturally, by our God-centeredness, we live out the Sermon on the Mount. We live out the book of Proverbs. For as we spend time with God, we grow to love the things he loves and we grow to hate the things he hates. And such a life then looks like Jesus. It ultimately looks like Jesus. As the life we will live in union with him. Because Peter has already said, his divine power has given us all things for life and godliness. If we're falling short in godliness, it ain't God's fault. Because he's given us divine power for life and godliness. By faith, we are in him and he is in us. But today, some of us don't see much godliness. That's frankly the truth. If we really look at our lives, there's not a lot of godliness. Because something else is at the center. You're devoted to something else. Work, money, the Steelers, something in the world, something. You look at me with a strange look. There will be, I don't know, thousands of devoted, we'll even use that word, devoted fans later today who will go, in essence, to their act of worship. They're so devoted. Call them fanatics. That's what the word fan comes from. Oh, that God had fanatics in the church who are fanatical for the kingdom of God in good ways. But maybe that's at the heart of it. Maybe that's at the center of your life. That will not lead to godliness. We repent. We turn away from that other stuff that we've tried to fill our heart and say, no. I'm devoted to Jesus because Jesus is devoted to me. So in Christ, then, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. And we give ourselves to living to the glory of God, making every effort to add to our faith godliness. Let's pray. Lord, I preach this sermon, as most all these sermons, first to myself. And you know that in my own heart, there are things that vie for my attention and for my affections and for my devotion. And I am not unique. I know that same struggle goes on in everyone here. The world, the flesh, and the devil vie for attention. And Jesus, you said we can't serve two masters, and some of us here today may not be serving you. And Lord, we acknowledge that, and we repent. Something else has stolen our affections. We read that of Absalom in the Old Testament. He stole the heart of Israel away from David the king. And that happens in our life. Some Absalom comes along and steals our heart, steals our affection. And today, by faith in Jesus, we renounce that idol. We renounce that other object of devotion. We say, no, but I will seek the Lord. I will call upon Him. And in the power, that divine power that You, Lord, give, we will fix our attention on You. Holy Spirit, help us. Help us to renounce the world, to say no to ungodliness, and to put You at the center, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Warm up our hearts again. Fill us with a joy, a passion, and a devotion to You. Jesus, woo us again. Oh, warm up our stubborn hearts, our cold hearts. For we are Yours. We commit ourselves again to You in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we make this commitment by faith. In You, amen.